Well, we invite you to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're finishing our study in 1 Timothy today, Lord willing. There are two little sections that are left in this passage of Scripture, and I trust that your heart will be encouraged. Paul is talking to Timothy about money, and he's talking to Timothy about belief. Two different things that are certainly important. It's life and lip, isn't it? And that's the way Christians are to be concerned, life and lip, things that have to do with what we do and what we say. And so there's the action, the doing, what you do with the cash that you have and with the life you have. And then there's the heart of what God has given to us in the Word, the truth that we're to maintain. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, we invite you to look at verse 17 down to the end of the chapter. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Let's bow before the Lord and pray. Father, direct our hearts, I ask, in the study of the Word. Help us to be refreshed in what you give. May our hearts rejoice in your truth, and I pray that we might rejoice in who you are and what you have taught us and have desired to teach us today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Essentially, we're finding in the passage of Scripture, money held in trust, these verses 17 through 19, and then 20 through 21, we're reading about doctrine held in trust. Money held in trust and doctrine held in trust. The reality is that what we make and do around here on this old earth doesn't last forever. But as a Christian, we know there is a place that is going to be forever. There is life that is going to be forever, and certainly you know this to be true. Problem is, we are like what we find in the very first few words of verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age to not be haughty. This present age. I mean, it's fascinating. And really, this is the connection between these two points. You see the word present age, and you also see down in verse 20, falsely called knowledge. It's interesting that our world has a way of teaching us things. Young people, listen to me in this. You may think of yourselves as being able to be your own person, your own man. You can think of yourself as being unique and that you can be an island unto yourself and think of yourself uniquely to be placed as somebody different, and you can think straight and clearly and nothing else is going to have an influence on you but what you want to have an influence on you. The problem is that every other generation has thought exactly the same way. You think that you're going to be different than the former generation. You're going to think differently, and you're your own man, and you can be your own maker of your future. The problem here in this present age terminology, and I think Paul picks his terms wisely, it's bigger than just the era. It's bigger than just the time. It's bigger than just the season. It really has to do with the culture, but even bigger than that, it's the atmosphere in which you live. And so he's picking a term here that is identifying the fact that we are subject to the day in which we live, the knowledge that's visible around us, the way culture seems to want us to think. Wiersbe quotes Trench, and I wanted to share with you what he has to say as to a description of this aeon, the world. Trench says, all that floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations at any time current in the world. That's only the first part, so I'm going to go back and look at it again. But he's basically giving you the witch's brew of your day. He's taking this big cauldron, Paul is, so to speak, a big cauldron, a big iron kettle, and he's starting to pour into it, into this idea of what you're going to breathe in and breathe out every day, what has been pouring over you and pouring through you and you're being bombarded with every day. It includes, as he says, thoughts, opinions, maxims. In other words, general truths, the way people live, the way people do things. Then he goes on to talk about speculations and hopes.
Boy, doesn't that fit the way our world tries to be. They're all trying to put out hope, and there's speculations. And people in today's culture, the tweets and the different things that they put out, you know, little ways of trying to encourage each other, or little mentions, the statements being mentioned. It was interesting this last week, seeing in the news, some of the actors and actresses who had an opinion about Brexit. And they basically were displaying their empty heads. So today the new headline is, they've erased their tweets. You know, they're trying to get rid of all the empty speculation. Believe me, young people, you cannot keep yourself from this culture. You can't go off to an island somewhere. And one of my suspicions is, in the millennial age, for the millennials, you could have been taught well by your parents, but you have some kind of innate attraction to your culture that is different than even in my day. And I can't figure this out yet. It's just an observation, but as I've observed, it appears that the millennial culture has a default in their system, that though they've been raised by good, in good homes and good families, all of a sudden, they are what their culture is. How did that happen? Well, it's this. It's the spirit of the age. The spirit of the age somehow is even more powerful today than it was in the 60s and the 70s. It appears to me. I don't know why that is. Unless it's just the way the media culture has made you think. I'm not sure. So if you think you're your own man, be aware that you're not any more your own man than anybody was before you. The only one who was ever his own man was Christ. And that's important. That is an important distinction to carry through with what we'll see in the rest of our text. So let me go on with this definition of the age. All that floating mass, which is brew, of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations. People aspire today to fame and other things that just are empty. Then he goes on to say this, at any time current in the world, which it may be impossible to seize and accurately define. I can't define it. It just seems to be a millennial something or other. There's something. You can't define it. You can't put your finger on it. But I'll tell you, it's attractive. There's a siren call to your heart, and it's going to kill you if you're not careful. He goes on to say this. Current, it's difficult at any time in current in the world, which it may be impossible to seize and accurately define, but which constitute a most real and effective power. You may feel like your feet are firmly planted, but the ground is shifting under you. And it will do that throughout your life. Then he goes on to say this, its effective and real power being the moral and or immoral atmosphere which at any and every moment of our lives we inhale, again inevitably to exhale. So it's not just out there, it's in here. And it will be in here and moving about around you. I think it's fascinating that Paul picks this term, and of course philosophers have picked it up too. You probably read the word zeitgeist, you know, the idea of the spirit of the age. And there are other times in history where this has been the case. I don't get to speak to the grandparents, the great-grandparents and the forebears, but I get to speak to you. And that is an application for your heart to know that though you think you're your own man, and you think you've got everything under control, and you're learning all these things, and wow, it looks like here's the latest, greatest thing. It's fascinating to me to hear people talk about how Christian young people are seeking to be different than their parents in making choices that wouldn't be a choice the parent would ever make. And they're doing it for some unknown reason, some strange reason. Maybe just to be different, but be careful, young people, when you make a choice that way. You may be breathing in and breathing out your culture rather than breathing out and breathing in wisdom. So what Paul is doing with Timothy and what he's going to do throughout these last several verses is he's going to talk about life and lip and say, and he's telling us to be different. Not just to be different, but to be different than our age, because our age will always get it wrong. There is going to be the getting it wrong with money is what Paul is going to talk about. Let's talk about those who are the rich ones. And of course, believers, believe it or not, in our culture where people are maybe on food stamps and they're making $40,000+ a year with all the benefits being given out, we're rich. You can't say, that doesn't include me, I'll turn off the switch, I don't need to listen. It's talking to all of us. And if we're living according to the spirit of our age, we'll get it wrong. And God has some pointers here for us. But then he also talks about thinking. Doctrine, truth. He says, Timothy, what's being given to you, what's being put at your side and in your charge, you're accountable for. Don't follow the spirit of the age even in that. Because there's a message you have to deliver. It's not a message you need to figure out. God's already figured it out. But in Timothy's day, we'll try to get to this a little bit as we go through the message. But in Timothy's day, there was the beginnings of what would be called Gnosticism, the word knowledge. I'll try to simplify that for you a bit as we get into it. But Timothy would have been challenged to go along with the spirit of the day. Just to give you a little hint as to what that Gnosticism would look like. You've probably read articles in recent years about the Epistle of Barnabas, or the Epistle of Judas, or the Epistle of Mary Magdalene, or whatever the list of things would be. I mean, there are a lot of things people say should be in the Scriptures but aren't, and how come maybe the church got it wrong? All of those external books have their roots or have their connections to Gnosticism. We'll talk about why that's missing. Now, so young people, listen to me in this. You may say, well, Dad, Mom, there are these other books. Maybe you don't have it quite right because you just hold the Bible and that's enough. Understand that saints throughout the ages have looked at those other books and said they don't square with Scripture. They are not Scripture. And we'll give you a reason for that. So don't think you can just, wow, you're smarter than your parents. It doesn't work that way. There's a reason why the believers in the church for centuries gone by threw them into the dustpan. So, in the 1800s, they found the epistle of, I think it was Barnabas, and it was just one copy, and it was somehow found by a farmer in a field. Well, why would it be found by a farmer in a field? Well, because it wasn't something that was treasured by the church. There was something missing in it. So, you can't just throw out the fact that the ancestors, the ancient ones, didn't know as much as you do, weren't as enlightened. You have to understand the truth will be truth and does not change. And if you're listening to the spirit of your age breathing in and breathing out what's around you, you are likely to be like other young people. You'll follow this fad and that fad and this hero and that hero, this actor and that actor, whoever, whatever is the latest, greatest flavor of the day. God doesn't want us like that. And so Timothy, by Paul, is being said, young man, listen up. What you do with your life and with your lips is important. Don't waste it. Don't waste it because you think you found something new. What God gives and what God grants is a high and holy privilege and truth. Handle it well. So in a nutshell, that's where he's going with this text of Scripture. Again, the age that we're looking at, all that floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations at any time current in the world, which it may be impossible to seize and accurately define, but which constitute a most real and effective power, being the moral or immoral atmosphere, which at every moment of our lives we inhale, again inevitably to exhale. Here's our word, verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age. You're rich in the breathing in and breathing out of what you have around. What is expected? What is this world like? What is it that is life being presented to you? Command those who are rich. Now, what's interesting is if you go through the text, you see this word rich appear a number of times. You find it there. Command those who are rich. Then you go down in the verse. Do not trust in uncertain riches. And a little bit further, in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And then the next verse, let them do good that they be rich in good works. There's something of a play of words. You get the picture of what's being said here. Riches. We like that word, don't we? A rich dessert. You know what that is. It's like a rich cheesecake or a rich chocolate, a rich food, something that fills you up and tastes good and you just want more of that. So we hear the word, the thing which fills. And you get the sense of the joy that it ought to provide, but that's what the world's inhaling, exhaling to us. Go for the riches. Go for what you can get. Go for what you can build up. Get your retirement ready. Get your savings ready. Be able to have options. Riches provide options. Make sure all of your options are in place. Paul says to Timothy, charge those, command those who have the riches that this world is focused on, command them to think differently. So Paul's talking to all of us, isn't he? We're to think differently about the resources we have. He says, first of all, there's a problem, something about our nature in verse 17.
command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor trust in uncertain riches. Two things we do. When we look at our paycheck, we look at our income, we look at what we have, we look down our noses at those who have less. It's a way of gauging or evaluating things. When I was a young man in ministry, I remember there was a guy who, he was an executive with a company. And this is, we're talking decades ago. And he said, he was telling me something about having a six-figure income. I thought, what's a six-figure income? If you add the last two zeros after the dot, I might be close. I know that's not what he's talking about. But, you know, you have this idea of what the world thinks of in terms of success. Money provides some kind of a barometer to show us about success. At least we think it does. What God does is he turns that upside down. He says, when you have these things that the world says you must have, these things that are your focus, and I'll tell you, you can focus a lot. This last week, with Brexit and all the rest of it, I'm sure there were a lot of people who were just nervous and going on and fussing, and you watch gold go up, you know, and other things go down, and you scratch your head and say, wait a minute, it hasn't even happened yet. We are a strange lot. We're a bunch of lemmings. Human beings are skittish. And we, that meaning you and I, are skittish by nature. There's something about our nature. And part of our nature is we'll evaluate each other and evaluate things by dollars and cents. And we have a tendency, whether we recognize it or not, to look down our nose at others. And we try to find ways of being one up. Next he says, nor to trust in uncertain riches. The word trust here is in the perfect tense, meaning somewhere back the line, we built this trust and it continues to this very day. It's an event or an action that took place in the past and continues to have its effect today. It may not be, they're subtle. They're ways that we don't even recognize. We began thinking that way and we continue to do so today, and it's like a default of our nature. That default of our nature means we trust in uncertain riches rather than putting our trust in God, the God who is all and has all. Our nature has a problem. Because our nature has a problem, we've just noticed that there is a culture around us. Young people, remember the culture. But there's also what's within you that isn't culture. There's your nature. And God is always going to challenge our nature. Because our nature that's fallen will not naturally serve Him. So if you're trusting your conscience, you're trusting your own intellect, you're trusting your own ability to pick out your way in the future, you're going to fail. You can't help it. There's a problem with the world in which you live, and there's a problem with your nature that means you have to depend on somebody. The old expression for preachers was, you know, stand tall in the Word and stand tall on the shoulders of men who stood tall before you. And so that's important in the spiritual realm. When someone has grown in grace and he's grown up in the Lord and done well in the past and he's been walking with the Lord, learn from them. Drink in truth and live it. And then you stand tall so someone else can stand on your shoulders. That's part of the process of growing up in the faith. Maturing is to disciple others. So young people, we will always depend on somebody else. Adults, same thing. We will always depend on others. You cannot be the originator. You must turn to the one who is, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He is the truth, the way, the life. So in other words, you will not go wrong if you avoid your culture and you recognize your nature has fallen, if you turn and look to the one who is the master, the one who is the savior, the one who is your savior. And so that's what he begins to tell us. He says, don't trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. God's the one who pours out. The word give here is to mean to reach out and hand to you, to hold forth to you as a supply. Isn't it good when somebody reaches out and hands you what you need? God does that. That's who our God is. When you think in terms of his richness and the way he provides, he doesn't provide out of what he has. He provides what he has. That's the way our God is. When you go through the scriptures and you read through the word, he doesn't just give you out of his abundance. He gives you his abundance. And that's important. He holds it out to you. Believers, we need to remember this. Often we are in in our prayer lives, we pour out before God our prayer requests, and we come with empty hands and we cry out to God asking for him to fill our hands. And that is biblical. It is reaching our empty hands before God that he might fill them. But it's because he's already reaching out to us. He's holding out to us his richness. All things richly
to enjoy. It is interesting. The more people have, the more other people want to get it from you. So if you're perceived as having nice things, then you're more likely to be sued, I suppose. You know, it's the idea of driving a nice car. Somebody then makes an assumption about what you might have. So therefore, you have to buy an old car that doesn't look so good so that you don't give the wrong impression or invite aggression or whatever the thing is in our day. You know, God is the one who provides. We need to turn to Him with the things that He offers to richly enjoy what He gives. That means our joy has to find another avenue. What the world enjoys isn't always that which provides happiness. More often than not, it doesn't. Instead, it will tend to rob us of happiness. So, what our Lord is challenging us with here is what He's going to tell us in the next few verses. There is riches on earth. There is the truth of riches on earth, but there is also to be riches in glory. So look at our next verse. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. There's good in the sense of noble deeds. It's in the sense of those things which make sense on an eternal scale, as opposed to doing good just to do good for good sake. You know, it's the idea of random acts of kindness that our world loves. But in our context, when you take life and lip, you're putting together truth and love, like our Sunday school class is talking about today. The actions that we would seek to have meaning abound from have got to be actions that are based on truth because of God's eternal truth. If you want good to prevail, noble deeds, ready to give, willing to share, these are things that are just wonderful truth of behavior for saints, but they need to be founded in God's truth in order to have eternal meaning. Look at the next verse. Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. I like in what MacArthur's Study Bible says, storing up and a good foundation. He says, storing up can be translated amassing a treasure. Interesting, isn't it? Storing up, amassing a treasure, while foundation can refer to a fund. The idea is that the rich in this world should not be concerned with receiving a return on their earthly investment. Those who make eternal investments will be content to receive their dividends in heaven. There's a transference being talked about here. You can be a marvelous, wonderful, charitable person in this world age. As a matter of fact, a lot of people who are charitable have lauded commendations coming their way. It's the spirit of the age, breathing in and out. How do you become great? You get your name on different things and buildings and places. I remember my great aunt, who was the one who passed away at the age of 106 in Philly. Her father had been involved in different kinds of charities and places, and his name was all over in Philadelphia, in medical buildings and hospitals and places, and even his name is on a plaque at Princeton Seminary, in the seminary there. Because he had part, I guess, in the rebuilding of the chapel. And so his name was all over the place. Her desire, my great aunt's desire, was to get her name on something, on a building, somewhere. And before she died, her name was on a building, and she was all excited about that. Very laudable. Very commendable in our day and age. That's the spirit of the age, isn't it? Get your name out there as somebody who's a giver. How do you transfer that kind of giving from earth and being earthbound to being in heaven? And that's really what the question is being presented before us here today. What we have, the riches we have, how do you get them? How do you take and amass a fortune in glory? It's a different kind of fortune, obviously. There are only certain things that appear in glory related to this earth, and it's not money. But it will be money that has an impact on souls or people or lives. So it's not just a giving indiscriminately or giving to meet a need, so to speak. It's looking at what the spiritual needs are and seeking to be a part of the solution to provide for that need that is being talked about. I guess the way of putting it is this way. Our family has gone on vacation through the years, back through the generations, to a camp, a cabin up in Maine. It's not a beautiful place any longer. It's gotten old and run down. It was a hunting cabin originally. But it is the place that my kids have gotten to know through the years and generations of the family have gotten to know. I will pull open a drawer in the workshop and there will be my grandfather's hand. There was no electricity back in the early days, so there's my grandfather's hand tool for drilling a hole. You know, his drill was a hand drill. There are these tools that are just from way gone by that today you couldn't, you know, the the wrenches that don't quite grab a nut any longer. They're so worn. You know, the screwdrivers that have been used by kids to do different projects that have just destroyed them. You know what we're talking about. So in our family, we'll go on vacation, and there's a project to be done. You're bringing tools with you. And I learned after the first decade or two of bringing my kids up to Maine that probably it made sense to bring a tool and leave it there. Transfer the tool. So that when I go back up there again, it will be there. It's something that has been transferred from home, and now it's where it needs to be, so it's ready to go at a moment's notice. That is a real earthy illustration of the concept here. We've got to have the idea that we're on our way somewhere else. We don't belong here on this earth. We belong in glory with the Lord, and then on the new earth and serving Him. He's saying, He's challenging us with figuring out a way to transfer what we have in riches here to what we're going to need for up there. And he calls it a foundation. It's a deposit. I know this is a hackneyed concept. You'll hear this word, investing in the future. Our politicians use it. Places are trying to raise money for different things, invest in the future. It's hackneyed in our day and age because a lot of what they call investing is just pouring money down a rat hole. The reality for us is that we need to find a way of that, of literally spiritually investing so that there's a foundation that's being built in glory. That's souls. Those are lives. Those are people. Those are the things for which Christ died. That is the treasure of glory. Spiritually walking with the Lord and transferring. What my heart's desire is that you walk out of here this morning and say, okay, I've got a week ahead of me. How do I transfer something from what God's given me, all things richly to enjoy? How do I find the way on Monday to transfer this as a foundation of glory? How do I take what I've got and put it in the hands of God in glory? That's the challenge for the ones who have riches in this world. It's not the way the world talks. It's not the way the world talks. It's fascinating to me to see the stories and the headlines of people who are wealthy and notorious in our day. They buy these big mansions and they turn around and try to sell them for whatever reason. Maybe the family's getting older or whatever their purpose is, and they have to drop millions of dollars off the price tag. And it just boggles the mind as to what you see as being wasted. Well, they live in their day, just like you and I do. Think of the waste. How do you transfer what you have from the Lord, the riches He has given you, into eternity? There is a deposit, isn't it? It's an investment. It's what God identifies it to be. And so He says this, verse 19, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Doesn't that sound familiar? Yes. This chapter has been, He has used that phrase already in the previous set of verses. Laying hold on eternal life, getting a grip on eternity. Then what he does, in the next few moments, I want to take you into the second part of this. Oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. There are a lot of words in the Greek language that you would recognize. There's the word antithesis in this passage. There's the word pseudonym, false named. That's falsely named knowledge. There are words in this text that you would recognize in our English language. He's filled it or peppered it with words that have current day sense and make current day sense. Oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. He's saying literally, Timothy, there you sit. And God came along and placed next to you something of value. He placed something beside you. It's the word para, as we remember paraclete, para. Stasis, the idea of putting something next to you and there is placed beside you on the seat. It's your charge. You are committed to it. You are the sentinel. You're the guard keeping watch over this that's been placed there before you. I got to thinking about that. When somebody is given a charge like that, you are placed next to the truth. And you go into 2 Timothy, essentially the emphasis is you've been given the gospel. It's been placed next to you on the park bench. And there you are to stand next to it and guard it. You're to protect it from anyone who would destroy it. You're to guard it and use it the way God has intended for you to use the truth. It never becomes yours.
It's not your gospel. You're entrusted with the gospel. It's not yours to figure out how and when and where to use it. It still is God's. Your job is to guard it, to protect it, to use it rightly. And so you've been given a charge. Here's where the lip comes in. Truth. What do you do with truth? I think sometimes, just by way of application, we think in terms of the salvation God has planted in us. And we know of it as a task, a challenge to witness to the world with truth. And so we go about our day. We look around and we try to find ways of getting, with a shoehorn, getting it, the gospel into other people's lives. There are times when we hold back because we just don't feel like it's something we're ready to give yet, or maybe it doesn't, you know, we're making the call, the judgment call, based on whether the truth gets out there or not. But that's the wrong way of looking at the truth. The truth has been given to us as a commitment, a charge, placed beside us. We stand as a sentinel over the truth. If someone wants to come and do damage to the truth, you are there to guard it. You don't always get to pick when the sentinel goes into action. You don't always get to pick and say when the sentinel is ready to work. And are you on duty or not? You've been given this charge. You don't own the gospel. God does. So you can't change the gospel. You can't change the truth. And that's why I was being so heavy-handed at the beginning for the young people. We can't just say, I'm going to find the truth myself. No, God says, here's the truth. And if you know Christ, young people and adults, God's placed the truth next to you. You don't need to find it. You don't need to change it. You don't need to adjust it. It's God's truth. You're the sentinel of it. You're there. You're called to protect it. I know the age won't understand you. I know that it breathes in and out all its own definition of morality. But you are called to hold the truth and protect it. But you don't own the truth. God does. You can't change it. You can't twist it. You can't adjust it. You can't do something else with it. You can't pick and choose when it gets defended. You must defend the truth. So Paul is saying that to Timothy. Oh, Timothy, he says, you are to guard what God has given. The truth that's been given, it's bigger than you and me. And he's going to tell him that there's an age that's coming. And it did take place in the early part of the church age, from roughly the end of 100 A.D. on through to about 250 to 400 A.D. You had this group of people called the Gnostics. And if you try to put your thumb on what they were and identify them, there are so many different groups of them. So many different people. And they thought of Gnostics meaning knowledge. And that's why he picks this up and says, falsely so-called, the pseudonym is knowledge, knowing. Gnosis. You had these people who were these academics. So they were the brilliant ones that would wander about with their little corner of the market of wisdom. And to them, you know, so much of the world is sinful. So if we really want to be spiritual, we need to get away from the world. We need to break away from the flesh. Or maybe the flesh doesn't really matter a whole lot, because after all, if you are really, truly spiritual Christians, these Christian Gnostics, then you're okay, because someday you'll be released from this world. And so they had a series of things that were false truths. They were falsely named Christian Gnosticism. They said that, you know, because this earth and all flesh is sinful, well, then the one who made it can't be the God of the universe. The creator of the earth isn't the true final God of all. He's some submitting God. And then if the flesh is really sinful, then there can't be a resurrection, because God wouldn't resurrect something that's sinful. So they denied the resurrection. They denied the fact that Jesus Christ was on earth as who he was. They had all these different schisms out there. And then they also denied the Old Testament. Just let go of it. Well, if you're in the early church age and you didn't have all the New Testament penned, what scriptures did they read? They read the Old Testament. They were throwing away the baby with the bathwater. So when you read about the epistle of Judas, or the epistle of Barnabas, or Mary Magdalene, or these others, understand this. They're from the group that was the enemy of the truth. We don't need those books. They may have a little bit of historical value. There may be something that gives you a little insight into the times and the stew that was going on in the world. But understand that what you have in the scriptures, and the reason why the church said this is the word and recognized it to be so, was because these other books were coming out of the atmosphere that was questioning the deity of Christ, questioning the resurrection of the saints, questioning the God who is the creator. They were questioning the scriptures. But they were taking the feet off firm ground, and they were putting them up in midair.
and they were losing the sense of foundation. So no wonder Paul says, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babbling. You see the word profane. It literally means that which is worthy to be trodden under. In other words, it's not holy, therefore it's just common. It's like talking about sports. It's like talking about the weather. It's talking about things that really don't matter. He says, though they're educated to the point of nonsensical thinking, they're profane. They're not holy. Avoid that. He says, not only that, they're idle babbling. It's you know the word phone? You pick up the phone? That's phone-a, voice. The word babbling here, idle babbling means empty. Empty talk. Empty voices. The world is full of empty voices. Just turn the TV on. Just turn on your radio. Just read the newspaper. Look at a Twitter account. Empty voices. Paul says to Timothy, you have got to turn to the truth and guard it. Avoid means to shun. It's the same word as church discipline. Shun it. Put it aside. Don't listen. Contradiction. That's the word antithesis. That which stands against. In other words, here's truth. There's something else that stands against it. It would be opposite it. Have you ever met somebody that you say, here, the sky is blue. They say, no, it's green. The moon is pretty. No, it's ugly. You know, they're always going to find a way of being the opposite. That's the word antithesis. God gives truth. The world is antithesis. It will find its way to do that to you. And he says, and what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Christians have walked away from truth because they have fallen prey to the latest, greatest thing since sliced bread. Christians, we are not to be people of our times, though you can't help be molded by your times. One of my summer reading books is going to be about Winston Churchill. And it's called Winston Churchill Reporting. It's when he's a younger guy. And it starts off with he and his friend trying to find ways of raising money so that they can go to danger spots in the world and see adventure. And so he's got to write to his rich mom, and he's got to encourage her to give him money so that he can go. Because his heart was wanting adventure. He was in the middle of his day, middle of his age, wanted to be in the forefront of the events. And it is fascinating to read about some of these ones who are successful doing that. Today there are people who want to be at the forefront of their day, and they're about ready to commit complete ruin. Don't you be one of them. Listen to the words to Timothy. Timothy, with your life, transfer your goods into glory. Timothy, with the truth, be a sentinel of the truth and don't follow after others because they commit shipwreck. They'll destroy their lives. Look what he says last. Grace be with you. And I love this. And then one more nugget to just ring out of this text. Grace be with you. It sounds like Paul's writing Timothy and saying, grace to you, Timothy. But he puts the plural in there. Grace be with you. That touches your life and mine, doesn't it? It touches everybody through whom Timothy, or through Timothy's life. And believers, remember this. As you are a sentinel of the truth, as you transfer wealth from earth to wealth in glory, there are other lives that will be touched. Grace is the greatest gift that God provides because it's God bearing himself towards you with favor. It means God loving on you. God holding forth to you the riches to enjoy. Paul says, grace to you through whom God ministers to others as well. I hope that God has ministered grace to you through me today, but certainly through the Word of God. What a blessing it is to have a book such as this, spoken to young people, and just as current today as it was when it was written. Believers, be challenged with what you read here and with our text. Some things just to think about as we close. I want to challenge you with this. We need to learn to practice the grace of sharing spiritual things. Turn that which is earthly into that which is eternal. And finally, gifts to the saint really are investments. They really are investments. They're not the trite, common parlance of our day, which is just throwing money around. It's really to be an investment. How can God help you invest in heaven this week. Let that be a challenge to you. I'm
going
to give you a moment or two to pray and worship the Lord in the quietness of your heart, and then we'll close with a hymn. Father, I thank you that you've given to us this word of Scripture today. It is filled with good things for our hearts to be refreshed in. And Lord, I pray that as we bow before you, that we would be willing to allow you to open our eyes to that which will help us see clearly what we ought to do. Father, please protect the young people here. Protect them from following after the latest voices. Lord, may they have maturity above and beyond their years to discern when a voice is yours and when a voice is not. May they always run to the Scriptures first and then sift their day and what they hear through the Word of God. May you be gracious to them in leading them and teaching them that discerning gift. For believers, I pray that you will encourage us to find ways of transmitting into glory what you've given to us here on earth. May we live our lives every moment trying to find ways of doing what we do for your name's sake, and in turn, building a great and rich and wonderful foundation in glory. There is a bank account there that we all have, and we're reminded of the passage in Matthew 25 where people were given talents, and they either used them appropriately and gave more back to the Lord, or they did not use them at all and buried them in the ground. And for the ones who use their time and talents well, the Lord says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." He's the one who recounts what they have done. But for the one who does not do well, who ends up being saved so as by the skin of his teeth, Father, his foundation was meager in glory. Lord, may we be desiring to live our lives in such a way that we might hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Whatever you put on our plate this week, whatever our circumstance or challenge may be, I pray, Father, that when it is said and done, we might hear your words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.